He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Thank you so much, music team, for leading us in song this morning, and Ralph and the trio for that song as well. That takes us back a little bit to Grace Community Church, where that song is sung congregationally on a regular basis. And so that was wonderful. Thank you so much for that. On a typical Resurrection Sunday like this, I would normally have to take a portion of scripture that's devoted to the resurrection and preach on the theme of the resurrection. But in this particular case, being in the Gospel of John, that's really unnecessary. And I think you'll find that the portion of scripture we're in today ties nicely into the theme of the resurrection, and it's going to serve us well as we seek to be faithful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if you would, open your Bible to John chapter 15. We're going to be focusing on verses 26 through to verse 4 of chapter 16, but I want to begin reading back in verse 18 because, again, this ties into what our Lord began to speak to the disciples there in that verse. So verse 18 of John 15, it says this: "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will also testify because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Many in the church today are preoccupied, and intensely so, with their testimony. But it isn't their testimony as the Bible defines it, whereby they testify to the world that its deeds are evil and call them to repentance and faith in Christ. Instead, they're concerned about what the world thinks of them and seem to want the world to like them, believing that will adorn Christ to them. And so in the name of testimony, they continually tailor the Christian life to the world around them, believing they're being faithful, rendering to Christ such praiseworthy service, as though Christ and the gospel needed help. And with that, there are at least two problems. One, friendship with the world is hostility toward God, James 4:4. So taking your cue from the world is an exercise in folly. And two, adapting to the world never seems to result in actually proclaiming the gospel, since that would mean testifying to the world that its deeds are evil, a task which isn't likely to garner the world's esteem. And so the question for us today is, how are we to think about our testimony? What even is our testimony, and how do we maintain the credibility of that testimony? Well, we're going to answer that in our time today. We're in the midst of our Lord's farewell address to his disciples, and as we put ourselves in their shoes, their world was being rocked. They didn't have the benefit of hindsight. They didn't have the benefit of the book of Acts or the epistles. And they were in a state of confusion. Confusion about a traitor in their ranks, save the apostle John, who was privy to that by this point. And confused about the death and departure of Jesus, a prospect that was utterly agonizing for them. And now Jesus was saying they would be hated by the world. And that they would be both excommunicated and put to death. And so it's difficult to fathom all of the thoughts and emotions that would have been racing through them. And really everything was on the very cusp of unfolding. And just moments from where they are right now with Jesus, everything is going to begin to unfold. The betrayal of Jesus, his arrest, his mock trial, his crucifixion, all of it on the cusp of taking place. And to equip them for all that would happen, Jesus tells them about it in advance. So that when it happens, they would be kept from stumbling. And what might have otherwise been a harm to their faith would actually strengthen their faith because everything that Jesus said would happen, would happen. And so the Lord prepares them for everything that will take place to keep them from stumbling. And as we saw last time, the Lord didn't merely state the fact of the world's hatred. He explained why the world hates them. It hates them because it hates Jesus. It hates them because they're not of this world. They're of a different domain. It hates them because it hates their message. It hates them because it hates the Father. And it hates them because their hatred is a fulfillment of Scripture. And each of those reasons given to the disciples equally applies to us, such that we too bear the brunt of the world's hatred. And though we began to answer this question last time, I want to pose the question to you again. What is it that triggers their hatred? The world's hatred is innate, but what is it that triggers that hatred? We're going to see today, it's our testimony. We are witnesses. So we testify. On the one hand, we testify about Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And on the other hand, we testify that the world's deeds are evil because those realities go hand in hand. There's no way to testify about Christ and his lordship over all things and his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins unless you testify to the world that its deeds are evil. And so to remain faithful in the face of such intense hostility and opposition, both the disciples and us need divine assistance, and it comes in the sending of the Spirit. And a significant aspect of the ministry of the Spirit is to testify. And his testimony takes place in conjunction with ours. So we're going to frame this around the idea of testimony. And we're going to see the testimony of the Spirit to the world, the testimony of the disciples to the world, and then the testimony of Jesus to the disciples. And by the end, we should be thinking biblically about our testimony. And by thinking biblically about our testimony, we'll be served well as we head into what are seemingly dark days. And so note first, the testimony of the Spirit to the world. The testimony of the Spirit to the world. Look at verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. This is the third of five texts describing the ministry of the Spirit in this farewell address. The first came in John 14, 16 and following. There, the Spirit is described as one who will be given to the disciples, who will be with them forever, never to depart, and who will take up residence within them, indwelling them for all of eternity. The second came in John 14, 26. There, the Spirit is described as one who will teach them all things and who will bring to their remembrance all that Jesus said to them. And the third comes here in John 15, 26, where the Spirit is described as one who will testify about Jesus. And throughout John's gospel, the apostle John has been highlighting numerous witnesses. There's the testimony of John the Baptist. There's the testimony of the works of Jesus. There's the testimony of God the Father. The testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. There's certainly the testimony of Jesus. And now added to that is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is that when he comes following the departure of Jesus, he will testify about him. Even to the extent that the witnessing ministry of Jesus not only continues, but as we'll see in verse 27, even expands. Now, to testify means to confirm or attest to something on the basis of knowledge or belief. And it can be rendered bear witness. And so the Spirit bears witness to Jesus. And as we'll see in more detail next time, the Spirit's witness is convicting. Look at John 16 and verse 8. It says, he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Where convict means to bring a person to the point of recognizing wrongdoing and can be rendered convince. And so inseparable from the Spirit bearing witness to Jesus is convicting the world concerning sin, concerning unrighteousness, concerning judgment. And that means the Spirit will testify that the world's deeds are evil. And by that, we can draw a conclusion. The world hates the Holy Spirit. How do we know? Well, we certainly know that based on the fact that he is God, the Holy Spirit, and we know the world hates God. But we also know on account of the fact that the Spirit's ministry mirrors the ministry of Jesus. Think back to John 7:7 and our Lord's statement to his brothers prior to them coming to Christ. He said to them, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And so if the Spirit carries on that ministry of testifying to the world that its deeds are evil, then the world clearly hates the Holy Spirit. And there's a legal tone to this aspect of the Spirit's ministry. And that points us back to the beginning of verse 26, because our translation employs the term helper to describe the paraclete, the Spirit of God, and does so throughout this discourse. And yet the term can also be rendered advocate. And it's used that way in 1 John 2:1 of Jesus, where it says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And there, the legal sense is definitely intended, where Jesus is our advocate with the Father, defending us before the Father against our accuser, appealing to his sacrifice for our sins, where he made propitiation for the wrath of God. And so here, the word helper could be also rendered advocate, since there's this legal sense that's going on here. The Spirit is going to legally testify against the world that its deeds are evil. And notice the way the Spirit is further described here in verse 26. He's described as the one whom Jesus will send to them from the Father. So here, Jesus is pictured as the sender, and he sends the Spirit from the Father. In John 14, 16, Jesus said, I will ask of the Father, and he will give you another. And so there, the Father is the sender, and he sends the Spirit at the behest of the Son. In John 14 and 26, Jesus said, "There, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." And so again, there, the Father is the sender and sends the Spirit in the name of Jesus. But again here, in John 15, 26, Jesus is the sender and sends the Spirit from the Father. And that means that both the Father and the Son are active in the sending of the Spirit, since the Holy Spirit is both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Note also, middle of verse 26, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. A reiteration of John 14, 17. In fact, Jesus refers to the Spirit again as the Spirit of truth in John 16, verse 13. Look at that for a moment. He says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." And so a central and critical role of the Spirit is with respect to the truth. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth, and central and critical to his ministry is the truth. And as I said last time, we touched on that portion of Scripture. That means that where the truth is most prevalent, the Spirit is most operative. Many want to separate the truth from the Spirit and even pin the Spirit against the truth as though they're antithetical to one another. No, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And where the truth is, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, the Spirit is present and active and operative. In fact, listen to the end of 1 John 5, 6. "It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." The Spirit and the truth are inseparable. And so the Spirit and the truth are not antithetical. The Spirit cannot be pinned against the truth. The Spirit and the truth are inseparable, such that where the truth is, the Spirit is. And note also the middle of verse 26, the Spirit is identified as the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. And this is language that distinguishes the Spirit from the Son. Because whereas the Son is said to be eternally begotten of the Father, the Spirit is said to eternally proceed from the Father. And I want you to hear the Athanasian Creed on this. States this very clearly. Quote, "The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding." And so the Spirit is described as the one who proceeds from the Father, and this distinguishes him from the Son and does so eternally. The Father is eternally the Father, the Son is eternally the Son, and the Spirit is eternally the Spirit. And so in the sending of the Trinity, we see the entire, or the sending of the Spirit, we see the entire Trinity at work. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each active in all the works of God, with each person working in unison. And the promise is this, that when the Helper comes in connection with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, he will testify about Christ. He will testify about Christ. And at this point, we could ask, does the Spirit testify apart from human agency? Does the Spirit testify apart from human agency? And human agency includes the Scriptures, since the Scriptures bear the marks of dual authorship, being both divine and human, not to mention the means by which the Scriptures get into someone's hands, or the technology that makes the Word of God audible to be heard by a person. And so the question is, does the Spirit testify about Christ apart from human agency? And I think we'd have to say no. though in theory the Spirit could convict a person on the basis of their conscience alone, whereby the Spirit would use the testimony of their conscience to convict them, human agency in one form or another is necessary to preach the gospel to them. There must be a proclamation of the gospel. Now, does the Spirit need a human agent to proclaim the gospel? Well, no, because the Spirit is God and God needs nothing. The Spirit of God could speak audibly all on his own if he so chose. But it should go without saying that that isn't the way he works. Otherwise, there would be no need for foreign missions, no need to take the gospel to the nations, no need for the Great Commission, where the disciples and us, by extension, were exhorted to go to the nations and make disciples. And really, we should be wary of letting the report of some extraordinary event from some foreign land answer this question for us. But even if you want to leave room for this ability of the Spirit or this work of the Spirit to testify about Christ apart from human agency, you would have to admit he doesn't normally work that way. Human agency is required. And I think that's the intention here. Jesus is setting forth that the world hates the disciples. And they have a responsibility to testify, to be the ones that take the ministry of Jesus and carry it on. And to do that, Jesus will send the Spirit to empower them to testify about him. And the ministry of the Spirit in testifying about Christ is inseparable from the ministry of the disciples testifying about him. And so the Lord shifts in verse 26 from the testimony of the Spirit to the world to now, second, the testimony of the disciples to the world. The testimony of the disciples to the world. Again, a testimony that functions in accord with the testimony of the Spirit. Look at verse 27. And you will also testify because you have been with me from the beginning. Now, this statement applies directly to the disciples. How do we know? Since it says, because you have been with me from the beginning of what? His earthly ministry. This was a prerequisite to being an eyewitness, a prerequisite to being one of the 12, which are now 11 because Judas has defected. And really, this comes out in what Peter says prior to replacing Judas. To be an eyewitness, one had to be there from the beginning of the earthly ministry of Christ all the way through to his resurrection. And Peter expresses this in Acts 21 and 22 when he says this, listen, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so in replacing Judas and adding Matthias, it was necessary to identify one who had been there for the entire duration of the Lord's earthly ministry. It was a prerequisite to be an eyewitness of his resurrection. And so the apostles played a unique role in testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they had the responsibility of bearing witness concerning him because they had been with him from the beginning. And this is where you can see that the ministry of Jesus and his testifying to the world expands because Jesus departs, ascends to be with the Father, sends the Spirit. The Spirit now empowers his disciples, and his disciples then take that message to the four corners of the earth. And I want you to see this play out, especially in relation to the coming of the Spirit. So turn to Acts 1 for a moment. The disciples are the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ, and they are tasked with the responsibility of bearing witness to him. And so in Acts 1, on the heels of asking the Lord whether it was at that time that the kingdom would be restored to Israel, Jesus says to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And here we are, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So the disciples are going to receive the Holy Spirit and power and then be tasked to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Look at Acts 2 for a moment. In verse 32, this comes in Peter's sermon preached on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 32, as he's proclaiming the death and resurrection of Christ, he says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And so Peter declares himself an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ there in Acts 2:32. Look at Acts 13, or Acts 3 rather, verse 14. Peter's second sermon, Acts 3, verse 14, he says, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Look over at Acts 4, verse 19, a familiar portion of scripture. Peter and John answered and said to them, this is to the Sanhedrin, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Look down at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. This was their responsibility, having received the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 10, last one. Verse 39 and following, this is as Peter is preaching the good news to the Gentiles. Acts 10:39, we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. And then note verse 43, of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. So this was their testimony. This was the testimony of the disciples, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you see, even in John's gospel for a moment, this idea, this notion of witness and testimony, since the apostle John is an eyewitness, and he makes reference to this at two points in John 19 and verse 35. He says, and he who is seen has testified, referring to himself, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may also believe. And then he finishes his gospel with a statement just like that. This is verse 24 of verse 21, John 20, 21, 24. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So the apostles, as eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, were to testify of his resurrection to the world. That was their testimony. That was their responsibility. They were to proclaim the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So now we go back to one of the questions we asked at the outset. What's our testimony? It's the same thing. Our testimony is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Our testimony is the gospel. The only difference is we aren't eyewitnesses. Instead, we point to the God-breathed, inerrant, infallible, and supremely sufficient record of eyewitnesses in the New Testament. And we do so with our lives as living proof of the resurrection, since we have been raised unto newness of life. If you have been transformed, and you have been raised unto newness of life, and you have seen the power of sin broken over your life, then you are evidence the grave is empty. You are evidence that Jesus rose from the grave. You are evidence that his atoning work on the cross satisfied the wrath of the Father. Though once dead in our trespasses and sins, we've been made alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2:5, and our lives have been transformed. And so we give testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, pointing to the word of God and showing our lives as evidence of his resurrection. And so our testimony is no different than the apostles. We just aren't eyewitnesses. And so how do we maintain the credibility of our testimony? By living a life consistent with that testimony. You see, to fail to live a life consistent with the transforming message of the gospel would undermine the transforming power of that message. If you're going to testify that Jesus rose from the grave, you want to give evidence that the power of sin's been broken over your life. And then you'll be proclaiming the death and resurrection to the world, calling them to repentance and faith in Christ, even being able to appeal to your own transformation as evidence that he did rise from the grave. And so to maintain the credibility of our testimony, we must live in a manner consistent with that testimony by walking in obedience to Christ, by living in a manner consistent with his lordship over everything. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we must call all people everywhere to submit to his lordship in repentant faith. And that demands remaining set apart from the world. Not becoming like the world. And not seeking the world's esteem. And the reality is this, that as we are faithful with our testimony, both in proclamation as well as in the lives that we live to support the credibility of that message, we will come up against greater and greater opposition. We'll have more and more occasions to bear witness to the resurrected Christ. And we'll be continually testifying to the world that its deeds are evil. And as a result of that, the world's hatred, which is innate in their fallen heart, will be triggered. And that should sound very familiar. As we stand for the lordship of Christ, for the headship of Christ over his church, defying any who would step onto the territory of the Lord, set out in his word, there is going to be opposition. The opposition will lend itself to proclamations of the gospel, calls to repentance, and that is going to trigger the world's hatred. Some, yes, will be saved by God's grace. Some will hear the good news of the gospel and they will come to saving faith in Christ and they'll come out of the world and they will join our ranks and be the object of the world's hatred. But others won't, and their hatred will be triggered and we'll become the brunt of their hatred. And that's exactly what would happen in the lives of the disciples. Jesus is going to delineate that in verses 1-4 of chapter 16. And so we've seen the testimony of the Spirit to the world. We've seen the testimony of the disciples to the world. Now third, the testimony of Jesus to the disciples. The testimony of Jesus to the disciples. Look at verse 1. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." You see, by telling the disciples everything beforehand, when it would take place, instead of it harming their faith, instead of it being a stumbling block to them, a cause for sin, it would actually strengthen them. Because they would see that everything is unfolding just as Jesus said it would. The defection of Judas, the departure of Jesus, the disdain of the world. Had all of that caught them off guard, it could have brought them or brought about their downfall and caused them to sin. And so Jesus tells them everything in advance. And the future doesn't look bright. In fact, it looks rather bleak. Look at verse 2. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. Excommunication, which meant being ostracized from society, religiously, socially, economically, disowned by family, unable to secure an income, deemed a traitor to both God and God's people. This is what the Lord promises will take place as a result of the testifying ministry of the apostles. And excommunication for confessing Christ was already a reality at this time. We saw it back in John 9. When Jesus gave sight to the man born blind, his parents were afraid to validate the healing, to validate that he had been born blind and now he could see, and they were afraid, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue, John 9, 22. So this was already a reality in the disciples' day. But if that wasn't enough, that is excommunication. Look at the next part of verse 2. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. This is persecution unto death. And in this case, the persecution is religious. The word used for service is a word that depicts an act of worship. And so Jesus tells the disciples a time was coming when they would be put to death as an offering to God. And though some of their deaths were more political in nature than others, just consider what tradition records for us. Peter, Andrew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, were all crucified. Bartholomew was whipped to death and then crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. The apostle Paul was beheaded. Thomas was stabbed to death with spears. Mark was dragged to his death through the streets of Alexandria. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned to death. Stephen was stoned to death. And Matthew, Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus, and Timothy were all put to death for their commitment to Christ. In fact, I think the only one that wasn't put to death for their faith was John. But John was banished to the island of Patmos. And now we have the book of Revelation. And so everything our Lord said would happen, happened. They would be excommunicated. They would be put to death. Their death would be seen in many cases as an offering of service to God. I mean, even the apostle Paul was there when Stephen was stoned. And he was persecuting the church, believing that he was rendering service to God. And then, of course, the Lord appeared to him in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus and opened his eyes to the glory of himself. And Paul joined their rank and became arguably the most persecuted Christian ever alive. Everything our Lord said would happen, happened. And why would they do these things? Because they didn't know God. Verse 3, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. They're ignorant of God. And not just ignorant of God. They hate God. Our Lord said that back in John 15, 24, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father also. This is an ignorance of God. This is a hatred toward God. All the while, in their ignorance, they are putting to death the disciples of the Lord, believing they're offering service to God. And so things were looking bleak. And so our Lord says, verse 4, "But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them." Which effectively reiterates verse 1. The Lord wanted them to know in advance of all of this what was going to take place so it wouldn't be a cause for stumbling. And then he says, rest of verse 4, "These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." While Jesus was there, he was the brunt of the world's hatred. He protected the disciples. The world was after him. The disciples were largely unscathed. But once the Lord would be taken out of the way and depart, they would then become the object of the world's hatred. And so Jesus didn't say this to them at the beginning because he was with them. But now that he's departing, he needs to inform them of everything that will unfold. Now, I guess the question is this. Is what happened to them unique? Is what happened to the disciples, even recorded in the book of Acts, was that unique to them? No. It's been repeated over and over again throughout history. In fact, it's reported that more Christians died as a result of persecution in the 20th century than of all the 19 centuries leading up to it. We just haven't experienced it in our part of the world yet. And so this is not unique to the disciples. This is being experienced even today around the world by those who at least profess the name of Christ, if not confess him. And we know that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so as things heat up in our part of the world and we continue to stand faithful to Christ, opposition will increase as well. And we'll testify about Christ, his death, his resurrection, and testify to the world that its deeds are evil. And so should our day come, we ought not be surprised. And so this all ties directly into the resurrection. As a result of the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, the Spirit would come and would empower the disciples of Christ to testify about him in his death and resurrection, and in the process to testify to the world that its deeds are evil. They would do this as eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And now us having received their eyewitness testimony in the word of God, we become witnesses as well, where we too testify of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where our lives bear witness to his transforming power, to the transforming power of the gospel. And as we do that, the hatred of the world is triggered. And so our testimony to the world isn't something that garners their esteem. It does just the opposite. And we maintain the credibility of our testimony by being unwaveringly obedient to Christ, even unto death. And so all that remains is to testify of the resurrected Lord. The tomb is empty. Jesus rose from the grave. And that's evidence that what he did on the cross was full payment for the sin of all who would ever believe on his name. And he is the one and only Savior whom the Father sent into the world to live the life that we couldn't and then die the death that we deserve. And on that cross, he bore the wrath of God. The Father treated his Son as though his Son were the one guilty of all the sin of all who would ever believe on his name. And he took that wrath in himself, bearing our sins in his own body. He became sin that we may become the righteousness of God in him. He died, was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. And he is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding on behalf of his people, and he will return for his people, and he will also return and bring judgment. And now we are here to testify that he is risen and that you must bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in humble faith and receive him as Lord and Savior and receive him as the only basis of a right standing before God, that your sin would be forgiven, and that you would have a perfect record of righteousness imputed to you. You must believe on him, or you will die in your sin and spend eternity under the judgment of God. And so receive the witness of the eyewitnesses in the gospel. Receive the witness that I'm bringing forth to you this day, that the grave is empty, that if you confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. Amen. He is risen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Father God, for the empty tomb. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. Father, we thank you that their witness has come to us and that you have opened our eyes and we have believed on Christ. And Father, we now pray that you would enable us and empower us by your Spirit to also be faithful with our testimony, to proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and to live in a manner consistent with that message. And so, Father, we give you honor, glory, and praise. You are worthy. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.